Father, we are honored and challenged by the idea of coming to your throne of grace in order to study your word. We're grateful for the system you have provided for us in order to learn these things. We're grateful for your faithfulness in preserving the canon of Scripture. And we're thankful for the fact that you have allowed us to be a member of your royal family. Since we are a unique people, royal aristocracy, may we be motivated to continue our advance so that through our ambassadorship we might honorably serve you in Cosmos Diabolicus. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, tonight we complete our study of dispensations and hopefully even complete our brief look at the concept of mystery doctrines. You'll notice on the wall I have a dispensational chart noting the five dispensations we have already covered: the age of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the Incarnation, the dispensation of the Church, the tribulation, which we completed last week, and finally, the millennial reign of Christ, which we will look at briefly this week. The millennial reign of Christ is the final of the six dispensations. And of course, it should be noted, obviously, from its title, that it will last 1,000 years. That's what millennium means, 1,000 years. Now, it will commence. When will all of this get started, this future age? Well, it will begin at the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is a point yet future. It is always at least 7 years and one day away, and therefore we need not expect the second advent of Christ until we become involved in the rapture of the church. The church will not be involved in the tribulation on earth. Instead, the church will be in heaven. They will participate in the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ, and we noted that last week. But the second advent will include us in his train. As he returns to the earth, so will the royal family behind him. And we, of course, will observe the concluding moments of the tribulation. We will be behind him, watching him take care of the combined world armies that we noted last week that are seeking to eliminate the Jew from history. And as that occurs, we will observe it. And then, of course, he will, after that is over, initiate his earthly reign called the millennium. So it will begin at the second advent. And it will conclude 1,000 years later with the destruction of planet earth by Christ himself. Now you can note the second advent in Revelation chapter 19. The destruction of planet Earth in the first heaven is noted in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. And the earth will be destroyed by fire. Of course, the rainbow, as you remember from your children's Bible classes, were you in any, the rainbow is a promise from God that the world will never again be devastated by water. There is no such promise regarding fire. For that is the way this world will come to an end, and it will not be by some type of nuclear disaster. It will come from a thought from Jesus Christ, where through the power of his omnipotence, this entire earth will detonate through nuclear fusion into oblivion, and then he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and that will be the eternal state. Well, the larger portion of the Old Testament prophecies, it should be noted, deal with this millennial reign of Christ, or the Messiah, as he is known to the believers of the Old Testament. So most Old Testament prophecies deal with this particular dispensation. Now, I would like to take a little time to give you some passages that will describe, not exhaustively, but give you some idea of what goes on at the Second Advent and during Christ's millennial reign. And we will note several, and I'll give you passages, and you can look them up on your own. First of all, Israel is going to be restored as God's client nation for the millennium. They will be the nation that is in charge of the canon of Scripture, teaching doctrine, taking care of all of the details regarding the Word of God. And this is noted, this regathering of Israel, is noted in Isaiah several times. I'll give you the passages. Isaiah 5, 26 through 30, chapter 10, 20 through 23, chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, chapter 65, verse 19, Zechariah 8, 20 through 23, and Zechariah 10, 6 through 12. And that's the fact that Israel will be recalled to the land. And that's the official recall. There's an unofficial recall that's going on now. The official recall goes on at the Second Advent, where Israel is given their promised land. And we've already noted the promised land is everything between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. Now the second thing we'll note is all the unconditional covenants are fulfilled to Israel. Christ keeps the promises to Israel, and the four unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. We noted those briefly the other night, and we will note here in Daniel 9:24 that at the second advent those will be fulfilled. The third thing is that the millennium will have a perfect environment. I know if you're an environmentalist that you'll be excited to hear this. I don't know why there are not more environmentalists who are involved in Christianity, because they ought to be thrilled to know that there will come a time in the future where Jesus Christ, through actions of His own, no assistance from any but one else, He will reestablish perfect environment on planet Earth. And you can note a couple of passages regarding this, like Zechariah 14:10, and of course Romans 8:21 notes the restoration of the fallen environment. Now, the people who claim they want peace at any price should be interested in the next category. Number four is there will be universal peace in the millennium. No war. You can lay down your sword and shield at the riverside. There will be no more war in the millennium. And this, of course, is because Jesus Christ is a one-man defense department, and He will put up with no carrying on. So if anybody tries to get out of line, it will be instant jurisprudence, and therefore no need for a defense department by any of the nations on planet Earth. Christ will be your defense department, and therefore there will be universal peace for the entire 1,000 years. Now you can note this universal peace in Psalm 46:9, Isaiah 2, verse 4, Hosea 2:18, and Micah chapter 4, verse 3. That's the universal peace of the millennium. Number 5, there will be universal prosperity. Now, of course, free enterprise does the best it can in this period of history, the church age, to generate prosperity. And were it unrestrained in this country, while the prosperity that everyone would know here would boggle the imagination. For you can observe now, as bad as times are economically, and as many restraints as government has placed on the workings of free enterprise, we have the most phenomenal prosperity of any period of history in all of world history. So we have luxuries and we have things we call necessities that other people would look on as luxuries. If you recall when the Chosen People Ministries were here, the fellow from London came over and ate with us one day, and while there, he noted our air conditioning. We had the air conditioning going. This was in July. And he was noting that in England, that is a luxury, where here, we look on it as a necessity. So that should be noted as a part of prosperity. We have a great deal of it here. And if free enterprise can do this with the restraints that are placed on it, imagine what kind of prosperity will be in evidence when everything is unrestrained under the supervision of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Well, one passage that notes this is Amos 9, 13 through 15. The sixth thing we'll note is that since the world will be under the benevolent dictatorship of Christ, and I do want you to note that the millennium will be a dictatorship, Jesus Christ, of course, will be the King of Kings, and will run the show with a rod of iron, as it is noted in several passages. And the rod of iron indicates his instant jurisprudence involving anyone who violates the laws of the land at that time. So since the world will be under the benevolent dictatorship of Christ, there will be a perfect world government at that time. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah 14, verse 9. 7, there will be a universal knowledge of God. A universal knowledge of God means that there is maximum knowledge of doctrine among those who are alive at that time. This is noted in Isaiah 11, verse 9. A universal knowledge of God. The knowledge of God will be as vast as the waters that cover the sea, is the way it reads in that passage. Number 8, there will be longevity in the human race. And you don't even need Victani and vitamin pills. Now you can look it up in Isaiah 65, verse 20. And it says a person who is 100 years old is considered to still be in his youth. I would call that longevity. We creak along. By the time you get to about 40 some odd, while the joints, they start rubbing together, creak and crack and carry on. Imagine being still considered in your youth at 100. Well, I like that idea. Number 9, there will be a perfect administration of justice under the rulership of Christ. Perfect justice. That's Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. Perfect administration of justice. And number 10, there will be perfect environment in nature. Perfect environment. For example, we've already noted that the creation is going to be restored to its original perfection, that in Romans 8, 19 through 22. But also we should note as a part of that is the animals will lose their ferocity. That's Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, verse 25. No matter the description of the beast, they will be tamed. And you can walk up to them and pet them and keep them around the house or whatever. That's phenomenal. You know, we have to go down to the St. Louis Zoo now to observe these animals. And it's best for us that they don't let them out free right now. They would go around and they would have us for lunch. Some of them don't mind, like the lions, for example. They will eat you up and leave nothing but a little greasy spot. I've read you some stories from Peter Capstick on that. Lions, once they catch you in the tall grass, will just have you for lunch. And they can eat an entire human with no problem at all. Of course, they don't have to eat for several days after that, but then I guess that's understandable. But I think that's a neat idea. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 and 65, verse 25. And finally, the final one we will note about the millennium is that the Gog Revolution, as it's called, the millennium will be terminated by a revolution. And that will terminate the perfect environment of the millennium, and that is noted in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now this proves the fact that the perfect environment of the millennium will be challenged by a revolution indicates that perfect environment is not the solution to man's problems. It is not the solution to the old sin nature or to spiritual death. Environment is not a solution. The environment that has to be changed is in your own soul. And in your soul, the only way to know personal peace with God, the only way for you to have personal prosperity of soul, and the only way for you to have a life that is free from turmoil and fear and all of the rest, is to understand that as an individual, when you come into this world, you are lost, you are separated from God, and you have an active old sin nature. And it controls your life until the moment you're saved. And under that control, you have human viewpoint thinking that fills your soul. And on the board here, I've identified that human viewpoint thought with X's in the storage banks of your soul, the memory banks. And as you accept Christ as Savior, then you become available. It is a system, which was exactly what we're studying right now, a system is made available to you where under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, He will teach you the doctrines of the Word of God. And those doctrines we note with an O. So the X's come out and the O's go in. And you need to fill up your right lobe, your memory banks, with O's. And that is maximum Bible doctrine in your soul. That is your goal as a student of the Word of God. And of course, we should note here that if you want a perfect environment, if that seems to be your emphasis, the place you start is to clean up the garbage dump in your own soul. Get rid of the X's, insert the O's. The water of the Word of God will flush your soul clean of all of the garbage of cosmic thinking. And you do that on a day-by-day basis with consistent intake of the Word of God. There is no other way. Now, let me challenge you with a thought. If everyone could think like Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says that the Word of God is as if it were the mind of Christ. The Word of God is from God. Christ is God. What God thinks, Christ thinks. The Bible is what God thinks. The Bible is what Christ thinks. Therefore, the Bible is the mind of Christ. When we learn the principles from the Word of God, we start accumulating the thinking of Christ. And when we reach spiritual maturity, that's maximum doctrine in the soul, we have the mind of Christ assisting us in making our decisions, producing divine viewpoint, thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now, if everyone were able to think that way, doesn't it follow that the environment would be something that would correct itself? Yes, that's the truth. The place to start cleaning up the environment is in the privacy of your own soul. And when you try to do it through human viewpoint solutions, you're simply fighting symptoms. Earthly environmental problems are not problems at all. They're only symptoms that there are major garbage dumps in the souls of men. Clean that up, the other will take care of itself. And that's our job here at Grace Doctrine. There are not many of us here, but the doors are open, and everyone's welcome to come and make this adjustment, this transformation, as Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 calls it, the renovation of your thought, is the way that passage puts it. So we're in the renovation business here. And all who want to get away from the hassle, the bustle, and the chaos of the cosmos are free to come here and make that adjustment. So we don't really have to be too concerned about what's going on out there and what our obligations are to it. We don't have to get involved in all of these crusades to try and right the wrongs of the world. We're doing our part here 4 hours a week, and everybody is free to come. And we can solve the problems right here in this gymnasium if the people will only come. That's God's problem. He'll get the people who are positive here. And those who come will make the renovation of thought, and they will make their own corrections in their own life in their own due time under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And in their periphery, there will be impact. So we've got the solution to the problem right here. Therefore, your attention and your concentration and your application in your own personal life is the major problem-solving device for the problems of this world. Now, only the believer can appreciate perfect environment and the one who provides it, who is God the Father. Salvation and spiritual growth is the solution to the problems of men, not the environment. So Bible doctrine is the issue. Now, again, it is obvious from Scripture that perfect environment does not solve and never will solve the problems of men. Doctrine will do it. Well, let's get a review of our definition as we conclude this study. A review of the definition of dispensations. Dispensations are God's administration of human history through delegated authority. God administers human history through delegated authority, and He delegates that authority down to certain men or groups of men in history. So secondly, this delegated authority is possessed by an individual, and when it is possessed by an individual, that individual is Christ, the dispensation of the incarnation and the dispensation of the millennium. So this delegated authority is possessed by an individual or by certain groups of people at different times in history. And I've noted here on the wall for you the six different times in history, the six different dispensations, as they're called, in which God has certain groups of people delegated authority in His plan. Thirdly, each dispensation requires its chosen agents to accept the responsibility of preserving, guarding, and disseminating the Word of God. In each classification, Gentile, Israel, Incarnation, Church, Tribulation, and Millennium, there is an individual or a group of individuals who have been delegated the responsibility of preserving, guarding, and disseminating the Word of God. And in our dispensation of the church, it is our responsibility. Therefore, we ought to get very, very serious about anything that would challenge the Word of God. Freedom of the press is so very important in this country. It's something we should be willing to fight and die for. Freedom of the press is worth dying for, so that we can continue to publish these. Freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the exercise of religion. These are principles we should be willing to die for without them, we are failures as a client nation in this dispensation. Therefore, it is Christian, it is noble, it is honorable, it is recommended, it is biblical to be pro-military, to serve in the military, and to be willing to fight and die in the military in order to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Freedoms that provide us with the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here to study the Word of God. And without that structure which God has created, we would not have these privileges this evening. And it's so sad. I'm proud of you people, of course. You're here. But it's sad that in a metropolitan area of 2.5 million, that so few are coming to find the solution. But we don't worry about that. That's God's problem. He will bring those who are positive here. It just simply makes this statement. There are so precious few who are positive. So therefore, we remain free. You can see how many people does it take to be positive to the Word of God, to sustain a client nation in history? Not very many. But the preservation of this client nation obviously rides on the shoulders of a precious few. Don't let that be arrogance for you, a motivation for arrogance, but let it be an humbling thought, and also let it be a motivation. So each dispensation requires its chosen agents to accept the responsibility of preserving, guarding, and disseminating the Word of God. Four, if a given group fails to execute this assignment, then God will change administrative agencies. A group of people doesn't come through under the clutch, they're fired. For example, Israel was fired as a client nation to God in the dispensation of Israel. They brought in the Gentiles. That's our job. So if a given group fails to execute its assignment, then God changes administrative agencies. Five, judgment is brought upon the administration which fails. And of course, the one that's obvious to us today are the Jews. They failed, and they are under judgment, and will remain under judgment until the second advent. And the Jews, God bless them, don't understand it. They want their land back. They want the temple back. They want the rituals back. They're tired of being the objects of genocide throughout history. Tired of it. They're depressed people. They're frustrated people. And it's all because they, as a nation, 2,000 years ago failed. And their offspring today don't understand why. You know, this is certainly not a promotion of Adolf Hitler. I would never even think of that. But you must understand that this is the devil's world. And there are Hitlerian types out there. And Satan is the one who rules this world. We've established that fact. And since he rules this world, he's got scouts out for him. And he scouts up Hitler's every other generation so. Here's one that can do the job for me. I need to eliminate the Jew from history. And you see, if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, they would have been protected from the Hitlerian types. There are other Hitlers out there yet to come that will challenge the Jews' existence in history. So we need to pray for the Jews and understand their plight and their dilemma. But Jesus Christ will solve it all at the second advent when he will return and provide for them their promises, their unconditional covenants. So judgment is brought upon the administration which fails. 6, divine administrative authority is then delegated to a new individual or group. And of course, that individual is Jesus Christ, and the group can be the Gentiles, the Israelis, the church, or the Jews of the tribulation period. 7, each succeeding administration retains some of the mandates of the former. Whenever one administration succeeds a previous administration, they always retain some of the mandates of the former administration. Let me give you an example. Here we are in the church age. There were rules and regs handed down to Israel. Some mandates were offered to them. For example, the Ten Commandments. 9 of the Ten Commandments are retained in the church age. The only one that is dropped is keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Saturday. In the Old Testament, the ritual plan, the major Sabbath every week was Saturday. Although the days of the week were not named at that time, it was simply called the seventh day or the Sabbath. And therefore, the Sabbath is no longer honored in the church age. All days are honored as a Sabbath in the church age. There is no one-day Christianity. Christianity is 7 days a week, and we don't pick out one day for some fall-or-all. It's a seven-day-a-week operation. Now, I know a lot of people that don't particularly understand that because they think if they can somehow show up at a church on Sundays, they've done their duty for God. And they separate their religious life, which takes up a couple of hours on Sunday, from their normal life, which is the rest of the week. And that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a way of life. And it's 7 days a week. So obviously the Sabbath has to be dropped. It's no longer a one-day deal, it's a seven-day deal. Well, that's an example of some that are retained. Point 8, some policies are rescinded. An example is the ritual plan of God in the age of Israel. The ritual plan included the sacrifices, the temple worship, the specialized priesthood, the feast days, this kind of thing. None of that has been retained in the church age, so those have been rescinded and are no longer considered to be a part of our modus operandi in the Christian way of life. Why is that? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the ritual. He is the reality the rituals pointed toward. Now that He has come, now that He is the Lamb of God that has taken away the sins of the world, there is certainly no reason, no logical reason, to go back and perform rituals pointing to something that's going to happen in the future. Now, that's ridiculous. It's happened in the past. Jesus Christ is a fact. His death on the cross is history. The results, of course, produce the royal family through faith in Christ alone. So the ritual plan has been rescinded. Number 9, certain new policies are issued. New policies are issued through what we would call progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is where God gradually but systematically provides new information over a period of time. He began with Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible called the Torah, and he completed it with the New Testament. And those people who wrote in it, concluding with the Apostle John, who wrote the final books of the New Testament. And so that is called progressive revelation from Moses to John. It took several centuries. And therefore, certain new policies are issued through the process of progressive revelation. The example is the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which we will note shortly. Now, number 10, dispensations are therefore an outline of God's interpretation of human history. How does God look on human history? How does He interpret history? He interprets it through dispensations. Those groups of people or individuals who have been in charge of disseminating the Word of God in the hostile environment of the devil's world from the time of the fall of Adam in the garden. Now, that's how He interprets it. And I guarantee you, in contemporary history, will be much more efficient in analyzing the trends of the day if you understand dispensations. For example, I want to drive this home for you, how without dispensations you can be confused. There's a great deal of fear today about nuclear warfare, a great deal of fear about an alleged greenhouse effect. These are a couple of examples. That somehow these two things, either individually or together, are going to eliminate the human race. Pre-passage, He is the one who destroys planet Earth. Man doesn't have the power or the ability to do it. So we need not worry about worldwide cataclysms. We're protected from that, and we understand we are because we understand dispensations. So we can't be drawn into that fear-mongering tactic. So then dispensations wind up being God's interpretation of history. 11, the plan of God varies with each dispensation. Plan will vary with each dispensation. 12, for example, in the Old Testament, the Jews were under the ritual plan of God, which we've noted from time to time. The sacrifices and so on that went on in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And 13, for example, in the New Testament, the church age is under the power plan of God. And the power plan recognizes that nothing can be accomplished for God short of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. A very, very important point. You must have the filling of the Holy Spirit before any thought, decision, or action on your part has any meaning as far as God is concerned. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is accomplished through rebound adjustment, confession of personal sins. And with the filling of the Spirit, then this power system God has granted to earth, to us on earth, has been turned on. That is the on-off switch. And then we are able to use biblical problem-solving devices. We're very close now to getting involved in the one we will emphasize in our basic study. We will study the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest drill, and we'll note how that works, the utilization of promises, and how we can depend upon the Word of God and therefore rest on the Word of God. That will come up very soon. We develop humility because of the fact we realize God is in control. Nothing depends upon us. It all depends upon God, and that is very, very humbling. And since we are humble, we're willing to listen to what God has to say to us so we will know how to live the Christian way of life. So we come to Bible class, we concentrate, we listen, we apply, and we watch God's Word work. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, it says in Hebrews 4:12. So then, of course, the intake of Bible doctrine is a very, very important part of this power system, this power plan. You come here, you perceive, you metabolize the information much like you metabolize food at the dinner table. You consume the information, the Holy Spirit teaches it to you, you understand it and believe it, and then you take it out by outside, past the swinging doors, and you apply it. And that's called eventually living the Christian way of life, once you get all the details. You develop a personal love for God that's impossible to do without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of who and what God is. You cannot love whom you do not know. And the only way to know who God is, know about Him, what His attributes are, what He's done for you, what He's provided for you, all of this information builds a personal love for Him. And if you personally love God, you're going to have a confidence in His Word. And the confidence in Him and His Word enables you to look on other people with a different viewpoint. You look on them unconditionally. It doesn't matter how they are. They're crabby. They're out of sorts. They gripe and moan and mule and carry on. And you are placed in front of these people on a day-by-day basis in school or on the workplace and social life. You have to deal with them at family reunions. And used to, you would just swap slobber with them, but no longer. You've learned that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, where previously you didn't have the power to ignore it, now you do. And that takes, by the way, it takes the enabling power of deity to give you what it takes to ignore some of the comments that are made at a family reunion. So therefore, you have impersonal or unconditional love toward other people. You accept them for who and what they are, but you never get involved personally, emotionally, or in any other way, because your integrity is the thing that rides through the storm. It's who and what you are, not who and what they are. And that, of course, is one of the capabilities of the person who has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to face problems in your life. They're a momentum test to see if you can be derailed from the plan that we're describing. And the momentum test must be faced with biblical problem-solving devices, one of which is the faith rest drill. And again, we'll be studying it very shortly. And finally, you'll be sharing the happiness of God. And the happiness of God, of course, means that nothing in life can take your happiness from you. Absolutely nothing. And that is the summum bonum and the objective of the Christian way of life. So the New Testament has what is called the power plan of God, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. That's unique to the church age. Now, in the church age, then, God's plan, purpose, and will is executed through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. No other way to do it. And the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is activated through rebound and knowledge of the Word of God. It's no emotional razzmatazz. You don't get a glow. You don't have icy fingers running up and down your spine. None of that. Now, if you want to have that, fine, but it has nothing to do with this subject. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is based on raw, unfettered thought. Thought based on the Word of God, period. And that thought produces correct thoughts, decisions, and actions. And when you execute those correct thoughts, decisions, and actions, you produce divine good. You live the Christian way of life. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you this supernatural information. He is the one who recalls it so that you will know from a body of information what decisions to make. He's the one that gives you the courage to make the application. Now, it sounds pretty simple, and I'm telling you, it's simple in context as we define it, but it's not simple to do because you can't do it over a period of a week. And people are willing to devote a week to this. I mean, they're willing to do that. I mean, we used to have, when I was in the Baptist church, when I was growing up, we always had every January what they call January Bible study. And it still does. Happens every January. And you spend a week studying the Bible. Have Bible class every night for a week. And you can get people juiced up to do that for a week. But how about every week? 52 weeks a year, every year till the day you die. You sold on the program that much? Well, I want you to know if you are, as you can see, just a few are able to dedicate their time, their effort to a program like this.
Now, why would someone not be sold on such a program? Because they are convinced that they have to have the solutions right now. Got to have it right now. Got to have it by Tuesday. You made poor decisions because you didn't know how to think. The ramifications have produced things that have to be determined and solved. You want to know how to get out of the bind right now, and I can't tell you how to do it by Tuesday. I'm not designed, Bible doctrine's not designed to solve your problem by Tuesday. What you've got to do is get to the point to where you quit making poor decisions. See, you're causing your problem. It ain't God. It ain't your boss. It ain't your wife or your husband or your children or the neighbors. They're not causing problems. You are making dumb, stupid, idiotic decisions, and you're linking them together on a day-by-day basis. You've got a whole long string of idiotic decisions, and now the ramifications are coming home. I can't solve it. There ain't no way. You've got to change the way you think. Make good decisions over a long period of time, and eventually all of those things will solve themselves. Doctrine corrects the problems, and then you move on. I'm a salesman for this program. I don't do such a good job. I'd sell as many people on this as I did insurance. What many? Well, in the church age, God's plan, purpose, and will is executed through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we should note that the Holy Spirit teaches us the completed canon of Scripture inside this bottom circle, the bottom circle which we're calling the divine power system. That's where the filling of the Holy Spirit is. But while there are different plans for each dispensation, there is always only one way of salvation. Let me go back and show you the dispensation timeline. One way throughout all six of these dispensations throughout history, there is never more than one way of salvation. That is faith alone in Christ alone. Never any other way. Now let's take quickly a look at the doctrine of the mystery. Let's introduce this by taking a look at the word mystery. It's called mystery because it was never revealed in the Old Testament. These mystery doctrines of the things found in the New Testament epistles were never found in the Old Testament. Therefore, Paul calls them a mystery. Now, several New Testament passages make this point. I want you to note them with me, if you will, beginning in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. This passage will point out that the things Paul writes and the other New Testament epistle writers, what they point out in their books, their epistles, is a mystery. And it was unknown to the Jews and to the prophets and to the writers of the Old Testament times. A mystery. Secrets. All right, let's see it. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden from long dispensations past, but now revealed and now made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. The mysteries are now being revealed through the prophetic writings by the command of God. Those prophetic writings are the mystery doctrines of the New Testament epistles. Let's note another one. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. You're in Romans, get rid of it, go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then you're into the General Electric Power Company. The E stands for Ephesians. Get through Galatians, then you're at Ephesians. Alright, Ephesians 3:2. Surely you have heard about the dispensation of God's grace. I think the King James Version, I may be mistaken here, you can check me out, uses the word dispensation in its translation. Surely you have heard about the dispensation of God's grace, that's the church age, that was given to me for you. Paul's message was primarily to the Gentiles. Verse 3, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, that's progressive revelation, made known to Paul by God the Father. the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Paul had written other epistles up at the time he wrote Ephesians. Verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, I've got some things to tell you, he says, that are going to be brand new. And I've got great insight here that no one else has ever had before, because all of this information has been kept back. It's been hidden. It's secret. It's been a mystery. And he says in verse 4, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other dispensations, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So Paul is saying that God is revealing new information. New data is coming out of the heavenly computer. God is releasing a new printout, and he is allowing these apostles and prophets of the New Testament church, the first century church, to receive this information, to write it down in what are called the New Testament epistles. That's what's being said here. Which has not been made known to men in other dispensations, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul was an apostle. Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, that's the universal church, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. And finally, to document this, let's note Colossians chapter 1, 25 through 27. Colossians 1:25. You're in Ephesians, go through Philippians, then you're at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. I have become the church's servant according to the dispensation of God given to me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Once the New Testament is completed, the Word of God is completed. Its fullness, as noted here. Verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for both ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. The saints are believers in the church age who have accepted Christ as Savior. A saint is not a special person who has been granted some title by a local church. A saint is anyone who has been set apart for service by God. Hagios is the word. H-A-G-I-O-S. That's the word from which we get here the word saints. Hagios is someone who's been set apart. And in the Bible, saints is used for believers, not certain individual hand-picked men who have done a number of good deeds and have therefore been given this title by the church. It's anyone who has accepted Christ as Savior. We're the ones, therefore, who get this information. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed, made obvious to the saints. Verse 27, to them, to these saints, to church-age believers, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ indwells the New Testament church-age believer. He indwells you as does the Holy Spirit. Third point. The mystery doctrines of the church are to be taught, preserved, and defended by both pastors and deacons. These mystery doctrines of the church are to be taught, preserved, and defended by pastors and deacons. Pastors first. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Have to put it in reverse. Go back the other way to 1 Corinthians. If you hit Romans, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, men ought to regard us servants of Christ and as those who are entrusted with the mysteries of God. That's how pastors ought to be looked upon by men. We're servants of Christ, and we have been entrusted with the mysteries of God, and we therefore are under mandate to preserve them, to defend them, and to teach them. And the pastor that doesn't do it is under the wrath of God. And by what doesn't do what? doesn't teach accurate doctrine, doesn't preserve the Word, but waters it down, hucksters it, allows it to be syncretized into things like Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas and all the other people who dilute the hardcore doctrines of the Word of God in order to agree with the philosophies of men. That's not allowed according to Colossians 2:8. And also to defend it, to defend truth. I don't care if you don't like it, you're going to hear it the way it is, and if you don't like it, then that's between you and the Lord. But I cannot change. I cannot change what the Word of God says, nor would I pretend to. Also, deacons are to have this same mental attitude according to 1 Timothy 3:9. I'll just read that one. That's too far away. Deacons must keep hold of the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. Now let's quickly look at a word study. The Greek word translated mystery in these passages is mousterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mousterion. I think it's quite interesting the use of this word here by Paul, because of course Paul is writing in the first century AD. And this word is used by Paul at that time because most unbelievers were involved in or familiar with the fraternities of the Greek society, or the mystery cults as they sometimes are referred to as. Now, one of the policies of those fraternities was that only those who were initiated into the organization could be trusted with the mysteries of the organization. So these cults or these fraternities, these frats, had secrets. All right, the only people who could know these secrets were those who were members of the organization. So if you took in a new member, he had to be taken in and initiated, in other words, sworn, I will preserve the secrets, and I will not tell anyone outside the organization about these secrets. And if he made this pledge in some way or another, then he was one of the privileged few who allowed in on these secrets. Now, I was a Delta Chi when I was involved in the collegiate life. And the Delta Chi's, they had their secrets, and they've got this little coat of arms. You know what a coat of arms looks like? And it's divided off into quadrants. The field is divided off into quadrants. In the upper right-hand quadrant, you've got three birds, and they allegedly are ducks, or at least look like ducks. And so while they are getting you ready to go in for the interrogation and all of the business that will determine whether or not you are taken into the bond, you're told by these people who are badgering you and hazing you that when you get in there, they're going to ask you some very important questions, and you better know the answer. And say, by the way, and they'll say this to you, these three birds here on the coat of arms, do you know what their names are? And you'll say, I don't have a clue. And they'll say, these ducks' names are Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Yes, sir. That sounds good to me. So when you get in there, and the guy, the tribunal is there, and the president looks down at you from, and they build this dais about at least 8 feet in the air, so it looks like God himself looking down on you, and he looks down on you and he says, among many other questions, what are the names of those three ducks on the coat of arms? And you dutifully respond, Huey, Dewey, and Louie. And they just hoot and holler and laugh because they don't have names. But you see, if they did have names, I have revealed to you one of the mysteries of the Delta Chi fraternity. And I've swore I wouldn't do that, see. But I've just told you one of their tricks. But assume for a moment that birds' names were Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Then I've given you one of the mysteries, and I swore I wouldn't do it. Now, what Paul is saying, he says, all right, you people who are listening to this message, and of course he's writing here, in several different books, he refers to the concept of mystery. But it's the people of the first century church. And he's saying, you're familiar with the Greek fraternities and how they have these secrets that they keep away from everybody and only they know. Same way, absolutely the same way in this new dispensation. God has revealed new information that has been kept hidden for all the ages, and he has decided to let it be known by a select elite few. And that select elite few are those who are a member of this new fraternity called the Royal Family of God, and you are initiated into that family through faith alone and Christ alone. And once you accept Christ through faith as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit is delegated the authority to reveal to you all the mysteries of this new dispensation. And that's the emphasis Paul has here by using mysterion in several of his epistles. So once initiated, new members were instructed in the doctrines of the fraternity which they were never to reveal to outsiders. Paul selects this word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to define the new doctrines never before revealed but now available in the New Testament Scriptures to believers in Jesus Christ only. So Paul's application carries with it the idea that divine knowledge simply cannot be apprehended through human systems of learning. A very important point. Paul's application here carries with it the idea that divine knowledge, biblical truth in the New Testament, cannot be apprehended through human systems of learning. The unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine. He doesn't have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to explain these principles to him. So only the believer needs study the Bible. Now, the unbeliever can do it as literature, but that's as far as they can go. Now, knowledge which originates from the mind of God may only be revealed when God chooses to reveal it. Now, God kept these things hidden for decades, centuries, millennia, and he chose to reveal it in the first century A.D. to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That's when he chose to reveal it. And such revelation may then only be understood as the Holy Spirit teaches it to the mind of the believer only. The information is here for anybody who wants it. But first you must accept Christ as Savior so you will have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who will then act as your teacher, teaching you what these things say. And if the Bible's never made sense to you before, maybe this is the answer to it. Either you haven't accepted Christ as Savior and don't stand a chance, or you've been out of fellowship through absence of rebound for so long. The Holy Spirit's not in control of your thoughts through the filling of the Holy Spirit, results of rebound. He's not going to teach doctrine to the believer. You must be willing to learn it, and that's a volitional choice. And rebound is volition. Yes, I've sinned. I understand I cannot live the Christian way of life. I understand I cannot have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit functioning in my life unless I'm clear on rebound. All unconfessed sin off the board. So you rebound. You have the filling of the Spirit and His power to learn the Word of God. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about. And if you don't understand this, you can't advance in the plan of God. And that's why this must be a part of the basic series. So knowledge which originates from the mind of God may only be revealed when God chooses to reveal it. Such revelation may then only be understood as the Holy Spirit teaches it to the mind of the believer only. And I might say the believer filled with the Holy Spirit only. Our passage, which is 1 Corinthians 2, has to do with an explanation of how these mystery doctrines are taught, how they are understood, and how they are learned by the believer in the church age. And we're quickly going through that chapter, and we pause to take a look at what are dispensations and what are mystery doctrines. And we'll be through in a few minutes, and then next week we can go back to the passage, and you will understand what's going on. Otherwise, you would not have. That's why we had to do it. Now, I think Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary gives a good definition of the mystery, the definition of the word mystery, and we can apply it to our study. In fact, there are two which I think are good. Mystery is a religious truth that one can know only by revelation. a religious truth that one can know only by revelation. Now, that's the case of the apostles. They knew it by revelation from God, and it's a mystery, a religious truth, as the Bible puts it. And God chose to reveal it to the apostles. Now, the second definition from Webster's, what cannot be fully understood by human reason, that's where we come in. Through our human faculties, we cannot understand the doctrines of the New Testament faith. We must have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in order to understand these mysteries. Therefore, they are what cannot be fully understood by human reason. And these mysteries are those doctrines which pertain to the church age only. Well, we've got a few minor details to clear up, and we'll do that next Thursday and then move back into our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that these things would motivate us to continue our advance so that we might get up to speed in the plan of God, thereby glorifying Jesus Christ, our Savior. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.